Welcome to Praxis. My name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse, and I oversee our fellowship group, our young adults ministry. And it's a joy to be with you. I don't think we should take for granted how special it is to be able to gather as God's people and study the Word together and then walk alongside one another in community. But we are in the midst of a series on biblical worldview, and tonight we're going to resume our sermon series. We're in phase two of our study where we are applying our framework, considering how God and His Word should be first and foundational in shaping all of our beliefs, convictions, and practices when it comes to life, when it comes to various topics we encounter in our world. And so 2 weeks ago, we tested this by examining a biblical case for church membership. And tonight we're going to tackle the topic of money. Money. And upon hearing that, I know some of you might be on edge because maybe you assume money to be something from the pit of hell. You know, you've adopted this attitude where money is evil. And that a mature believer, strong Christian, is supposed to have an inverse relationship with it. You know, more money, less godly, but less money, the godlier the Christian. Or perhaps for some of you, you think precisely the opposite. You've seen those TV programs, the televangelists and preachers talking about how God's approval is directly linked with your finances. That God blesses the faithful, but the poor, they're poor because they have fallen out of favor with God. So which is it? Now throw into that mix all the particular questions we have, and we can feel like we're lost at sea. We wonder, is it okay to splurge a little? Do I have to give all my disposable income away? How much of a factor should numbers play when I apply for a certain job or pursue a particular career path? Do I need to budget? Is going into debt sinful? And there's a lot of thinking to be done, a lot of wisdom to be applied. But more than addressing every single scenario, my aim is to provide some footing so that you can navigate through the thorny details. Now, obviously, I can't cover everything in one sermon. In a lot of sense, this message will just be the tip of the iceberg. But hopefully, it will set you off heading in the right direction. And that's why we need a bigger vision for money than just money itself. We, as believers, we look to God. As established earlier in our series, if you've been with us, as Christians, we take our cues from our Creator. God is the one who creates and owns everything. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We also listen to the story God is telling through history and the and present to the future, through creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, so that we understand where we are and then how we handle money to support and sync up with what the Bible is telling us. And the Bible tells us we are managers for God who will have to give an account to God. Therefore, money at the end of the day is not primarily about money, but about who God is and what He is doing. You see, we may possess a lot of things, but the reality is we own nothing. It all belongs to the Lord. For the Christian, then, money is about stewardship. It's about worship. It's about treasuring Jesus Christ. So a quick roadmap for tonight. In our first point, we'll look at the biblical principle for money, the heart that gives, before then considering some biblical practices, the hands that give. Before we dive in, let's pray then for God's help upon our time. Let's pray. God, this is not an easy subject to broach. We all have our thoughts, our opinions, but Lord, we pray for the humility to submit that under the authority of Scripture, that you would teach us why you've given us money, the finances, and all the resources entrusted to us, that it is not sheerly for the sake of indulgence or our own selfish ambitions or enjoyment, but it is a tool to be used and leveraged to put on display how Christ is infinitely more valuable, that nothing can compare to him. And so we pray that our hearts would be consumed with the loveliness, preciousness of our Lord and Savior. And out of that, Lord, it would be our desire to handle money well in such a way that we show Jesus is our great joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. And children are some of the most honest people on our planet. They're not trying to impress you, right? If you ever interact with them, all their filters are gone. And sometimes it is very fascinating to just sit back and observe them. You ever seen two kids converge on a single toy? It's quite the scene. Utter mayhem, war, right? One kid will be playing with a toy when another approaches, and as soon as this challenger enters into the fray, the first kid takes his grubby fingers and latches onto that little fire truck and hugs it close to his chest, only to announce, "Mine. It is mine." And I am tempted in that moment to graciously reach down and yank that toy away and say, "No, this belongs to the Lord. Repent, sinner." And as a parent of two, I've witnessed this sort of bickering in other kids. Not my own, because I'm a perfect parent, but from a young age, ownership and really selfishness, it's inherent to all of us. We age, we get older, but the struggle for grown adults is still the same. We're a possessive people with a tight-fisted grip that shouts, "Mine, mine." Our favorite pronoun is "my." This is my room. These are my clothes. This is my job. These are my friends. This is my money, my life. But a passage in the Gospel of Mark confronts and shatters such a perspective. It forces us to search our hearts and our attitudes, not only towards finances and money, but all that we have, all of life. So if you haven't yet, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As you're making your way there to kind of set the scene for us, we're entering the week leading up to the crucifixion. So Jesus' death is right around the corner, and Mark records an intimate incident that reveals the proper heart behind giving. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And from this passage, we're going to first see the heart that gives, the heart that gives. Follow along as I read our text for us. "And while he," Jesus, "was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." Verse 6, "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus, in this passage, is reclining at table when an unexpected visitor barges in. And without a word, we're introduced to this strange character in verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. Alabaster, you see, was this translucent stone molded into a flask to carry expensive fragrances. And inside this precious flask was something even more precious, ointment, a perfume made from pure nard. Obviously, you're wondering, what in the world is nard? Doesn't sound very elegant or beautiful, right? It sounds ugly, ghetto. It doesn't have a nice ring to it. It's not very marketable. You know, what cologne are you wearing? Calvin Klein's new fragrance, the nard. It just doesn't land well. But nard was this aromatic oil extracted from the root of a plant in India. And because of its foreign origins, nard was a luxury. In fact, this wasn't a blend or a tainted batch. The text tells us this is 100% unadulterated, pure nard, which elevated its value. If we're still not getting it, Mark tells us in plain terms, very costly, very costly. Something this unique suggests that it was probably a family treasure, an heirloom passed down from one generation to the next. And what does the woman do with her cherished possession? She broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. There's no hesitation. Your jaw should drop as this woman snaps the narrow neck of the flask to dump its entire content on Jesus' head. This is extravagant, excessive. You only need a drop or maybe two to smell good. But the woman lavishly pours it all on Jesus, drenching him from top to bottom. And the guests, well, they're the first to speak. Look at verse 4 again. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. The people are bewildered. They're stunned. How can such an exquisite item be spent so quickly? How can this woman be so foolish and rash with her treasure? They report that the price tag for such an ointment surpasses 300 denarii. A denarius, singular, is equivalent to a day's wage. The market value of the ointment is more than 300 denarii, more than a year's worth of wages. Listen, even if you make 30 grand a year, 30 grand spent in a matter of seconds is crazy, is wild, right? I know if I was there, I'd be trying to salvage the ointment because I'm Chinese. Okay, I would be scooping it up with my hands from the ground, wringing it out of Jesus' hair. Someone give me a water bottle. We got to save this nard. We got to save it. We're not surprised by the group's reaction. What a waste. Our thoughts echo theirs. Surely this perfume could have been used in a better or wiser way. Surely it could have served a greater purpose. Surely that's what Jesus would have wanted. At least sell the stuff and then use the proceeds to help the poor. But I love verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." If there's anything more radical and shocking than what the woman does, it's what Jesus says. He is perplexed by the people's perplexity. You guys don't get it. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Let me ask you, for you, what's the difference between filing taxes, paying rent, and gifting an engagement ring? Just think about that. It's the person and the purpose. And that makes all the difference when you give, right? Here, These people were so fixated on the gift, on this costly present, that they had missed who it was being presented to. The woman saw Jesus heading to the cross as worthy of such extravagance. The crowd did not. You know, if for the next pastor's appreciation day, the church leaders decided to use a year's worth of offering to buy me a brand new car, there might be some murmurs, to say the least. You would probably rise up in protest. You know, this is an outrage. How can we do this? How can we blow so much money on a gift for the young adult pastor? And imagine as you are about to riot and storm the stage, I turn to you in complete calmness and I say, "Relax, I'm worth it." Your response would be one of two. Like, "Pastor Allen, that's ridiculous." Or, "Pastor Allen, that makes complete sense. Enjoy your car." Your reaction is grounded in whether you think I am worthy of such a gift. Jesus is declaring his own worth, his own value. He's telling everyone, "I am worthy." This is far from waste. This is worship. Jesus unpacks this in verse 7. "For here's why. Here's why it's a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." Friends, the issue is not the poor or giving to them. Anyone can do that. You know, rock stars put on benefit concerts, social groups exist to alleviate poverty, and those are good and noble endeavors. But only Christians treasure Jesus Christ. The issue is not concerning the poor, but priorities. Who's preeminent? Jesus is not teaching that we never give to the needy. No, the Bible is replete with passages calling us to care for the poor. But Jesus is uncovering the driving force behind our generosity. Why we give of our time, money, and resources. It's because ultimately, fundamentally, he is worthy. And everything we have in life is grace given by a good God. The point, the goal, is to trace it back to him. Yes, humanitarian efforts, blessing others, these are good things, but good things can never replace the greatest. Worship. Worshiping God. That's why it is heart first and then hands. Because when you get the heart right, the hands will follow. You see, managing money, treasuring Christ, is never merely intellectual. It's effectual. The gospel hits home until it affects our hearts and then spills over into every aspect of life, finances included. For the woman, the extravagant value of the ointment out here is a reflection of the extravagant value of Jesus she has in here. And I find that so convicting. Don't you? Because most of us don't have a problem with devotion to Christ in moderation. When it's easy. When it's according to our schedule, our preferences. And showing up to praxis, serving others, that's all fine and dandy as long as it doesn't get in the way of my career ambitions. Because hey, what's more important than climbing the corporate ladder, securing a larger salary? We're okay with supporting missionaries, with being generous from time to time, as long as it doesn't mess up my financial goals or slow me down from buying a new laptop. But when push comes to shove, when pressed for time or money, when Jesus intrudes upon our plans or knocks down the boundaries we've established, what happens? We grow anxious. Because often, what you fear losing the most is what you prize the most. For these people, it's the ointment. For the woman, it's Jesus. Praxis, what is it for you? Is Christ your all-consuming treasure, or is he a stepping stone to something else? This woman challenges the way we follow Jesus. She calls us to extravagant worship, to lavish giving. And maybe we wonder, well, what does this look like then? How does it work? It's not like I have a bottle of nard on my mantle back at home that I can offer to the Lord. But Christian, you have something more precious, something more costly. Not merely a year's worth of wages, but all of your years, the entirety of your life to offer to God. This is Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this is going to look different from individual to individual, which is why we should be gracious and slow to judge. Every one of us, you got different seasons, different circumstances, different skills and assets. You know, how a college student presents himself as a living sacrifice is going to look drastically different than a family man in upper management. It's going to look different if you're living at home and paying off loans versus if you own a condo and you make six figures. But listen, the same principle, the same engine should be underneath the hood. Jesus draws attention to this in the first half of verse 8. He says, she has done what she could. The charge isn't to copy the woman and do exactly what she does. The charge is to be faithful in treasuring Christ in whatever situation God would have you. Look, the reality is, truth is, some of you will make more money than others. Some of you are more gifted than others. Some of you will have more time than others. That's just life. But what matters is the woman gave what she could. And that's how we transition from the heart to the hands. Having briefly examined, having teased out the principle behind our giving, we can look a little more closely at the mechanics. How do we handle our money? Our second point, the hands that give. Some practical applications. Now, I've kind of alluded and touched on some of these while working through the text, but here we'll review and synthesize some considerations for our finances. Again, this is by no means exhaustive, but I do think there are some key areas we should wrestle with, especially for our demographic as young adults, where we're experiencing more independence and starting to make perhaps more money than we've probably ever seen in our lives. So let me suggest just three ideas that can be summarized as prioritize, public, and proclaim. So first, prioritize. In other words, as we saw from Mark 14, the overarching message of the Bible is to bring God your best. It's not a novel concept. Now, invariably on that note, a common question is whether Christians still have to tithe. Do we have to give a tenth, which is what the word tithe means? And sure, this was an Old Testament custom. It was commanded of the Israelites, the people of God, to set aside a portion of their crops, their harvest. And in addition to tithing, they were to make other contributions like burnt and thanksgiving offerings. All in all, scholars estimate that anywhere between 22% on the conservative side up to 27% of a person's resources was given up, was dedicated to the nation of Israel. Now, is there any relevancy for us? Because as New Testament believers, I will confess there is no biblical mandate to tithe and give exactly 10%. But before we breathe a sigh of relief, something, don't you think something is terribly wrong and off if we as New Testament believers, those who know fully the revelation of God, the richness of God in the grace of Jesus Christ, if we give less than the Israelites and the saints of old? Their floor shouldn't be our ceiling, right? In fact, in the New Testament, what we actually do discover is Jesus acknowledges tithing, but he calls us to something greater. He sets the bar even higher. He exhorts his disciples to be radical in generosity. And you can find this in other passages too, like 2 Corinthians 9, where we are commissioned to give proportionally and sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want to hone in on that first half. Did you catch it? Paul exhorts us to decide. To decide in your heart. That means our giving, our handling of money cannot be cavalier, mindless, or accidental. Whatever you give, it should be done with prayer, with thought, after much deliberation, and with full engagement. Why? Well, because the apostle knows our tendency to turn on cruise control and just coast. But listen, no one can be passive and prioritize. This is true in every area of your spiritual life. Now think about it. If you're not intentional, you will give your best hours to the gym or watching the latest Netflix series, only to carve out a few minutes before your head hits the pillow to read the Bible and pray. If you're not careful, you'll dedicate and put much effort towards success at the workplace, even if it means you're barely able to attend or participate in the life of the church. And the same is true for money. If you and I, if we don't decide in our hearts up front, should we be all that shocked that our money gets gobbled up by rent, gas, food, entertainment, and then we scrape together some scraps for God? But that's backwards, beloved. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your produce. Give your first to God, not your leftovers. You see, the key to generosity is not surplus, but sacrifice. Not surplus, but sacrifice. It's not that we wait until we have excess and then we give that to God. It's that we're willing to sacrifice elsewhere because God is our priority. In fact, the more accurate way to think about it is not how much money should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself? Now, I've heard of creative ways people have tried to do this, to live it out. You know, there's a young couple that started with giving 10% and then using that as a starting point, as a baseline, and then increasing it by 1% every year until they were well into their 60s and 70s. So you can do the math. Others have stuck to the same living expense, the same budget amount annually, and then they've given the rest away. Even if they receive, say, a big promotion, a salary bump, or they come across a windfall. Now, I know not everyone here is currently swimming in cash, and that's fine. While we focus on finances, giving doesn't have to be restricted to your cash flow. That's why I've tried to paint this larger category, this bigger idea of stewardship. It can be whatever you have at your disposal. Some of you have more time. Can you invest that by picking up groceries for a single parent or bearing the burdens of someone who's suffering. Some of you, unlike me, have tons of money, tons of muscles and energy. You also have more money than I do. But can you use that strength and spend it on stacking chairs? Can you corral that energy to chase after kids in children's ministry? Some of you are super talented. Can you be generous with your skills to organize events, to foster community here in Praxis? Whatever it may be, how can you prioritize in giving to God? And look, my intention is not to guilt you. In fact, you guys encourage me because I see this, that many of you are so faithful with what has been entrusted to you. Next after priority, public. Public. And what I mean by this is that we should handle our money in the context of community, with encouragement and accountability from others. In a lot of ways, this builds off of what we covered in church membership 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor this point as much. But you have texts like Romans 12:4-5 that reminds us, though we are individually members, we still belong to one body, one unit. Galatians 6:10 calls us to do good to everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And these are more than just general and vague concepts. They ought to become a huge paradigm shift for how we view the entirety of our lives, that we belong to one another, including our finances to a certain degree. You know, when we're saved and brought into God's family, that includes our wallets. And I know this goes against the grain of what many of us are used to, our impulses. When it comes to money, one of the real difficulties is how private we are with it. And I get it. We're hush-hush with our stock portfolio or our bank account balance. We assume it's a personal issue because it's so valuable. It's supposed to be something kept in-house between me and my family, maybe God too. But I want to challenge that notion, because things kept in the dark are less likely to reflect the light. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying throw caution into the wind and post your credit card statement on social media for everyone to see. No, you need to exercise some level of discernment. But my guess is that most of us could be helped by opening up rather than shutting down. We need the insight and wisdom of other believers. We need that trusted friend who we can share ideas with on how to be generous while still paying off debt. We need that discipler who will counsel us on what to deliberate and think through for these job offers and compensation packages. We need a roommate who has the open invitation to question our Amazon purchases. I mean, we resort to brothers and sisters in our battle against lust, anger, anxiety. What about our battle against materialism, against greed, against worldliness? We look to the faithful example of other believers on how to date well, how to serve people, how to study the scriptures. Do we have Christian models for how to spend money faithfully? And how much of that is owing to never asking or never sharing? You see, without community, we can be swayed and duped by what we observe online or in our media feeds, that slowly we begin believing that designer handbags, private jets, 4-star hotels, that's normal, or at least that's the dream. But staying dialed into community protects us from comparing ourselves with the world, with a social elite. It recalibrates our expectations when we talk peer to peer, when we rub shoulders with other Christians and realize we see not everyone is able or wants to shell out thousands of dollars to travel the world or buy a few Cybertrucks. No, it's in community we learn how to handle money and we find opportunities to put these lessons into practice. to form good habits. It's in the context of community. We're sensitized to how someone else may be in a financial pinch. And so we're cognizant of needs, and then we have an outlet to meet them. Or for example, it's in the context of community, we take into consideration prices, being more mindful of which place we choose to eat for lunch after church, because it's about fostering fellowship. Or on the other end of the spectrum, maybe we're stretched and sharpened to reallocate funds and budget accordingly so that we can participate, so that we can go out to lunch for the sake of fellowship. Keeping money public guards and grows us in using our finances in a way that blesses others and honors God. Because that's what it comes down to. Our last subpoint, proclaim. Proclaim. Money talks. I think we all believe that. Money talks. Probably louder and truer than a lot of other areas. You can meticulously craft a Facebook profile or LinkedIn resume. You have a manicured Instagram account, but no one is gaming their Venmo account. If you shell out $7 for boba, well, it's because you believe it is worth $7, or you just don't buy it again. If you're willing to drop a G for Taylor Swift tickets, it's because you believe they are worth $1,000. I would never, but you might. Money, you see, is not just the currency for purchases, but it's a receipt. It is proof of what we value. There's no skirting or dodging it. Now, the tricky part is two people may buy the exact same thing while telling different stories, proclaiming different messages, which is why the first step may be to examine what we purchase. But then we also need to examine why we purchase. What is the purpose behind what we buy? You know, is this pricier apartment to have a bigger place in order to be more hospitable? Or is it sheerly to set out and obtain a vast castle to be comfortable in? Is choosing this career path the road to financial security and a fat retirement? Or is it to earn more to enable you to give more? Is this chic and expensive dinner an occasion to celebrate and thank God for his goodness? Or is it a way to flaunt wealth, to just indulge the flesh? These are hard questions that we can't be ignorant of, that we need to tackle. And I'm not saying we need to micromanage and overly scrutinize our use of money, but we should give some thought to the kind of message we're sending to others, to ourselves. Look, God isn't necessarily interested in how much you will make. He is much more interested in what you do with what he's given to you. You have money, not so that you can demonstrate and prove to the world and to your peers all the fancy gadgets and the nice things you can buy. You have money, believers, so that you can show that Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure. In the words of John Piper, the issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries, they're a fact of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is in being deceived into thinking a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us to be conduits of his grace. The danger is in thinking the conduit must be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. It's clear, right? When your $100,000 salary is accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle, there is no confusion what message you're broadcasting. Loud and clear, it says your life is about you. But when your $100,000 salary is ultimately for the sake of Jesus Christ, to put him on a pedestal. There is no confusion as well, the message you're broadcasting. Loud and clear, it says your life is about the gospel, the glory of God. Friends, wealth in this world serves no better purpose than his worship in this world. Now, this is something I was humbled to learn decades ago. I've shared this before. Back then, I was in seminary, serving as a youth intern at another church. And obviously, as a poor church intern, it's not like I'm raking in the dough. And one Friday after youth group, a timid little junior high girl, she approaches me and hands me an envelope. And I open it up, and inside is well over $100. And I get nervous, right? I'm like, what's going on? Is this drug money? Did she steal it from her parents? I don't know. And she goes on to tell me that she has been saving up her allowance for months on end to help me pay for seminary tuition. And my first instinct is just to flat out return the gift. I can't take some little girl's money, right? If people find out, I'm a goner. I'm done. You know, this church is going to think I'm running some sort of Ponzi scheme and I'm going to get fired. So I insist on giving the money back to her. You know, hey, I appreciate this little girl, but I just can't take it. To which she immediately, swiftly replies, it's not for you. It's for God. And I'm like, dang, blasted, right? I just got rebuked on the spot by this little tiny junior high girl, and she's gonna help put me through seminary. But she was right. That ultimately, her gift, it's not for me. It was her way to proclaim Jesus, to worship God and point me to his immeasurable riches. And that left an indelible mark on me. And what I prize the most is not the financial aid, because in the grand scheme of things, it's probably a drop in the bucket. But her giving encouraged me to prize Jesus. And friends, that is something I'll never forget. And this is precisely how our story ends in Mark. Flip back there to chapter 14. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Let that blow your mind. Let that sit and weigh upon your hearts. Mark never gives us the name of this woman. Why? You know, I'm not sure. But perhaps the focus is not on who she is, but what she has done. Her money, if you will, communicates a booming message. Her extravagant sacrifice is a testimony of the incredible worth of Jesus Christ. In what was seemingly her greatest worldly loss, she was holding on to her greatest eternal gain. I find it curious that Mark juxtaposes this account with the demise of Judas. You just read two verses on in verse 10. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Through his betrayal, Judas secured more than 30 pieces of silver. He goes down in history. Judas is notorious for selling out Jesus for some shiny coins. But it's the unnamed woman who is commended by Christ, who is memorialized in the pages of Scripture forever. It's the unnamed woman who, though long deceased, still preaches a gospel today to you and me that will echo into the ages. Our money always magnifies something. Beloved, what a joy and privilege we have as believers to showcase the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he goes and sells all that he has, and in joy, He buys that field. Lord, give us the eyes to see how precious it is to know Christ and then to be welcomed into your family and enlisted to participate in the work that you're doing, that all might behold the infinite value of your Son. That ours is a salvation and a hope and a purpose that is discovered in Him. God, and may this truth grip our hearts until you have our hands, our feet, our heads, our money, all of who we are, that we would desire to put on display the glory of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.